I'd like to draw your attention to a portion of God's Word. I know some like to follow it in the Bible, some like to listen. I'm going to read from the first book of Samuel and chapter 1. Next Sunday we'll be focusing upon the incarnation of our Saviour and singing carols, but this evening I'd like to continue with that series of the great prayers of Scripture. The great prayers of Scripture are sometimes uttered by people who are not great people in the eyes of the world. Such is tonight's prayer. 1 Samuel chapter 1. I'm going to tell you the structure of my message before we even read. The first point, or the first question I'm going to ask is, why did she pray? The second question is, how did she pray? And the third question is, what did she pray? And God willing, by the time I finish, I will have had a go at answering them. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramath Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. The name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord were there, and whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed to the Lord, and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant, and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. And she said, Let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Well, first of all, why does Hannah pray? Well, she wants to have children, or just one would do. Her husband, Elkanah, who is clearly a good man, although perhaps overly fond of getting married, says to her in verse 8, Am I not better to you than 10 sons? He has children already, and he loves Hannah. He loves her perhaps more than his other wife, who quite clearly has a defection in her character. And yet we're told that Hannah was still grieved for that. She wants to have a child. She wants to have a son. We're told that Peninnah, her fellow wife, provokes her. It is not a one-off. It is regular. It is frequent. It is constant. And we might expect Peninnah, at that time of year in particular, when the Hebrews of that time went to worship God at the tabernacle, might have taken a holiday from her persecution of Hannah. If anything, she appears to increase the tempo. Here is a woman who's deeply unhappy. She is being picked upon by this other woman. And she may even feel that the Lord is not treating her fairly. After all, the text, I think, says twice, it is the Lord who closed her womb. It wasn't Peninnah. Peninnah takes advantage of it. Peninnah uses it to her own benefit. She enjoys the power perhaps she has over her husband's more favoured wife. But she was not capable of closing the womb. The Lord did it. And maybe Hannah was thinking, well, the Lord could have opened my womb. The Lord could have granted me a child. How much better my life would be. I could look Peninnah in the face and say, I'm just as good as you. But the Lord has closed her womb. It is something beyond her control. And she knows that if the Lord has done it, perhaps in his providence, then the Lord, of course, can reverse it. It's a situation she has been grieving for year by year. This is not just an emotion. It's not just a one-off. It has become the definition of her life. Of course, we know that having children or having a certain number of children does not define us. Perhaps back then, it was more important. Nevertheless, Elkanah seems clear that she doesn't need to have children. He loves her. And yet she has this incredible desire. So an unhappy woman, unable to fulfill the function she believes she has, who is being tormented time and time again. We're told in verse 7, so it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Perhaps she's got to that point in her spiritual life whereby she dreads going to the tabernacle. Now the tabernacle for them is not quite like coming to chapel for us. I think they worshipped each week as a family in their own home. The tabernacle was a one-off place to visit, perhaps once per year, perhaps on other special occasions. But perhaps it's got to the point whereby Hannah does not want to go. You know something is wrong when it keeps you from the Lord. We're told that she wept and did not eat. She could not enjoy her food. She did not want to bless that body of hers, which was apparently so incapable of producing that which she most desired. And that is why she turned to God in prayer. Well, let's look at how she prayed. Interestingly, verse 9, we're told that Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. And she goes to pray, but she goes to pray after Elkanah has tried to comfort her. Now you might expect, in verse 8, Elkanah says to her, listen, you don't need to cry, you don't need to give me children, it's fine. That she thought, yeah, okay then. In fact, despite the comfort he tries to offer her, she seems perhaps all the more resolved to go and pray. In verse 7, which has described, I think, several years of her life, we know that she has been weeping and she has not been eating. Now, some people interpret that as saying, well, she was fasting before the Lord. It might be it was a deliberate thing she was doing to aid her prayer. Or it might be an act of self-punishment. I suspect that in all those verses we had up to verse 7, maybe she has been praying, but not deliberately. In verse 9, she deliberately makes the decision to go and pray, as though that is a contrast with what she has done before. One of the hymns we're going to be singing later on, a well-known song, I think, addresses, I think, this point. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. So all those years described in verse 7, she weeps and she goes without food. We are not told she prayed. Take your burdens to the Lord. In verse 9, that is what she determines to do. For how many of us is prayer a last resort? Something we try when all our other resources have expired. Something we fall back upon when there's nowhere else to go. Prayer should be our first resort, not our last. Prayer should be a regular conversation we have with God, and less like a 999 call. In verse 9, she makes the call. Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. So she goes to pray at the tabernacle. Some of you might remember back in the summer, I preached on the tabernacle. What on earth is it? What a strange name it has. When Israel, the people of Israel, left Egypt under Moses and entered the promised land under Joshua, before Solomon built the temple, they worshipped gods in a tent called the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. And it moved around. Here, it's occupying a plot of land in a place called Shiloh. And that is where the high priest, here he's called Eli, lived. That is where sacrifice was offered and prayers were made. Hannah goes to the tabernacle to pray. I think she's right to do so. But she didn't have to do so. God can hear prayer no matter where it is said. A few weeks ago on a Thursday afternoon, a group of people came here around 4:30. I was in the upper room. I offered them a cup of tea. And they said, oh no, we're just here to pray. Now I could have said to them, you could have stayed at home for that. I did not. In fact, I left them to it. God can hear you anywhere. He can hear you at home. He can hear you out walking. And yet there is a sense here whereby Hannah arose. She's not just getting up from a chair. She's walking away from that weeping and bitterness. And she can't free herself from it just by getting up. But she's making a deliberate and conscious decision to go to the Lord. The Lord can hear her anywhere. Indeed, he can. And yet, she knew that he was particularly present at the tabernacle, and therefore, she goes particularly to the tabernacle. Eli the priest is sitting in his chair by the doorpost, and there she is. We're told she was in bitterness of soul. She is deeply hurting, deeply perplexed, deeply troubled. Why didn't she just share all that with Elkanah? He is, after all, a loving husband. He's a nice man. There are many characters in the Bible who, quite frankly, are not very nice. Elkanah is not one of them. Look at what he says to her in verse 8. But she knows, I think, that the one she needs to pour out her grief and her sorrow and her pain to is not her husband, it is her God. Her God is more than able to carry her. She prayed to the Lord. Again, notice I'm in the New King James Version. Lord is capitalized, L-O-R-D. She prays to the God of the covenant, the God of the name, the God who can be known, the God who reveals himself, not just to any old God, pie in the sky, but the God who revealed himself to the people of Israel. She prayed to the Lord and she wept in anguish. Can you pray and weep at the same time? Well, I think many of us know you can. And she does. What will the Lord think of her? Who is this woman? Eli comes across her and dismisses her as a drunkard. The Lord didn't. And the Lord has much higher standards than Eli. She is able to pray to the Lord and weep at the same time. She may not have been articulate, but he knew what she meant. So she goes to him. She's honest with him. No formulaic prayers here. No cold ritual here. No pretense here. She's honest to her Lord. Oh, Lord of hosts. Well, before we look at that prayer, let's continue to look how. We have this interesting exchange with Eli. Now, Eli was the high priest, and he doesn't have a terribly good press in the Bible. And his sons, Eli and Hophni, are even worse. But Eli comes up to her, and in verses 12, 13, and 14, he thinks she's a drunkard. It shows what a poor state Israel was in at that time, when apparently drunkards just walk up to the tabernacle. Eli does challenge her, but Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord." Notice also the humility there. Bitter people, or people suffering from bitterness, often lose the humility because they understand the pain they're going through. But she addresses him as my Lord. She explains that she's a woman of sorrowful spirit. She's not drunk, but she's pouring out her soul before the Lord. An interesting picture there. What does the drunkard do? Pours out drink into a glass. Then pours that glass down the throat. And repeat, and repeat, and repeat. What does Hannah do? She pours out something more precious than drink. She pours out her soul. Her inner being, she makes it available, she uncovers it. Do not consider, verse 16, your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. She's honest with Eli. And Eli says, go in peace and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. Again, notwithstanding the fact that Eli is not a great high priest and his family were crooked, I was just reminded here of Eli's intervention. He is the high priest of Israel. He too, effectively, hears her prayer. She's prayed to the Lord, and then she offers him a summary of it. He hears it. and effectively blesses her, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him." Did that make any difference to the Lord's ability to hear her prayer? No. Did it make any difference to the Lord's willingness to grant her prayer? I don't think it did. And yet I wonder if there is a picture here of the great high priest. We're told in the book of Hebrews that we have a great high priest, not Eli, but Jesus Christ. And that when we pray to God the Father, we pray through him. We often conclude our prayers with, in the name of Jesus, or through the name of Jesus. That should not just be some ritual we tack on, as though it were a magical formula, but rather a reminder that when we approach the living God, we do so through our great high priest. Because of him, our prayer is heard. We have no right to enter the presence of God except through our great high priest. Eli was the high priest of Israel at that time. A picture of the greater high priest who was to come. And although he accuses her of wrongdoing to begin with, in fact he pronounces a blessing upon her. May the God of Israel grant your petition. And he does. In fact, we're told the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Remember, I'm still covering how she prayed. The fact that she then went her way and ate means that she knew the Lord had heard her prayer. She did not say, "Well, I'll wait for the Lord to answer my prayer and then I'll believe him." Or she'd have had a long time to wait, 9 months. "I will only eat when I've got it my way." As an act of faith, she goes away to eat. "I've poured out my heart to the Lord. The high priest has offered his blessing. I believe he has heard me. I'm now leaving it with him. Therefore, I'm going to get on with the business of living. I'm going to eat." Furthermore, her face was no longer sad. When you pray to the Lord, when you're troubled, when you're burdened, and you do what the Apostle Peter says, cast your burdens upon him. Are they too heavy to bear? Ask one stronger to carry them. He will, and he does. And when you give them to him, don't snatch them back. If you continue to be sad and troubled by them, it's because you don't really think the God of heaven is strong enough to bear them. Hannah, on the other hand, despite not, as far as we're aware, being pregnant at that time, she ate and she was no longer sad. She's given her burden to the Lord. There is no more she can possibly do, and there is much that he can do. Well, let's look at what she prayed. Verse 11. She made a vow. A promise. "O Lord of hosts." What does that mean? If you're using the New International Version, I imagine it says Lord God Almighty or God Almighty. It's literally Lord of the Armies. Presumably referring to the armies of heaven. The one who commands the angelic armies is the one to whom she prays. The one who is all powerful. The one who is mighty is the one she petitions. And what a strange prayer she actually prays. "If you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget." Does she think the Lord is ignorant? Does she think, well, you know, the Lord would have looked after me, but he's so busy running the world, he kind of forgets who I am? Our God doesn't just run our universe. He runs the angelic civilization as well. And he knows each and every one of us by name. He even knows the hairs we have on our head. He knows you more than you know you. He knew you before you were born. He knew you before your parents knew you were there. He was knitting you together in your mother's womb. So why does she say that? She's not saying, well, the Lord, you know, Lord, you are quite forgetful. Let me give you a little reminder of who I am. But rather, I think she is speaking from humility. She's not a high priest. She's not the head of a family or the head of a tribe. She's just an ordinary woman who has a problem. Lord God of heaven, you who command the armies of angels, will you please draw your attention to little me? Will you not look upon my pain and my affliction? In heaven, you're beholding the angels, the cherubim and the seraphim and the thrones and the powers. You know all the stars and the galaxies by name. Is it possible that you might somehow behold the pain through which I go? And then she gets to the point, Lord, I want a child. She even specifies, I want a male child. I think she understands that if she has a daughter, Peninnah's persecution will continue. And that is why she specifies. But look what she says. Would you give me a child, and I will give him to the Lord? It's an interesting idea. Lord, if you do this for me, I'll do that for you. Normally, I wouldn't say do deals with God. For the simple reason that you have nothing to offer. I certainly haven't. And yet here, she does. And it's not that she has something to offer God. In fact, she hasn't. That's the problem. But what she's saying is, Lord, if you give me this good thing, I will delight to give the good thing back to you. God loves to delight in answering that kind of prayer. Imagine there are two people. And they each ask God for £1 million. One asks for £1 million because they want somewhere nicer to live. And they've got the worst car on the street. And if they had better holidays, they would be happier. And people would like them more. You know, rich people are never short of friends, are they? Poor people. Just think how happier I would be with that £1 million. You can try asking for it for that reason if you wish. Then imagine another. And the other is able to see that there is a real need in the area where they live. There's a real need in the church. There's so much good they could do to help other people if only they had the money to do it. And that one asks for £1 million as well, in order that they might spend that money doing good and helping people. Now, it might be that the Lord won't give anyone £1 million. If I had £1 million, it would tempt me to sin. And that's why I'll never be wealthy. But I suspect that second person is more likely to have their prayer answered than the first. Give me a son, O Lord, that I may dedicate him to serve you. And for those of you who don't know, the Lord answered her prayer, gave her a son, and he was called Samuel, after whom this book is named. And he was a great prophet of Israel. Most famous, perhaps, I think, for anointing a young shepherd to become king of Israel, David, the forerunner of Christ. She might not have known she was asking for such a man. But when you ask for something from the Lord and say, Lord, if you give me this, that I might give it back to you, you don't know the blessing you seek. Give me a son, O Lord, that I may give him to you all the days of his life. Lord, I want you to give me something that I won't keep. We often ask for things of the Lord, to acquire things, to procure things, to add to our wealth, to add to what we've got. But Hannah was seeking something she was going to give away. If we understood that everything we have is for his use, we'd have more things. If we knew that the time we had was for his glory, he'd give us more time. The more we want for ourselves, the less we have. The more we want to give to him, the more we get. No razor shall come upon his head. Evidently a version of the Nazarite vow. But not just for a period of time. She's basically consecrating her unborn, non-existent to date son to the Lord. We don't hear much more of Hannah. I mean, she has another prayer, which I might well come back to in chapter 2. But the rest of the book is about Eli and Samuel and Saul and then later on David. Hannah has a small part to play. But she prayed a great prayer. And that is why she is now remembered with fondness and Peninnah is not. Peninnah had sons and daughters. But she is now remembered for being spiteful. Hannah had none, and then one. But she is remembered as being a great woman of God. So, why did she pray? She was overcome with grief and pain. How did she pray? She went to the Lord. She poured herself out to him. She said, Lord, what you give me, I'm going to give back to you. And the great high priest, hinted at in the person of Eli, offered his blessing. And what did she pray? O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. O Lord, give to me that I might give to you. Amen.